We're going to read from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, verse 39. I've said to some of the men beforehand, this is a passage which can be often read at funerals, which kind of makes it funeral tide, and that's a real pity because it is such a beautiful passage of Scripture and a powerful passage of Scripture. It's not just for times of dying, it's also for living out the gospel. So we'll read from verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or trouble, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. So I'm really hoping tonight to cover the whole of Romans chapter 8. I didn't intend really to do that, but as I started to prepare, I felt it was appropriate that we do cover the whole chapter this evening. But really, we could spend a number of weeks on it. It is such a huge chapter of Romans, and also such an important chapter of Romans. But let me just set the scene a little bit, going back to the beginning of the chapter there, and just remind you of those times whenever there have been in our nation miscarriages of justice. And if you remember those times, there have been people who have been condemned in a court and maybe given a sentence of 5, 10, 15, 20, maybe even life imprisonment for a crime. But subsequently, it came to light that they weren't actually guilty of the crime. Maybe new evidence is discovered or somebody else comes forward. But whatever happens, the system realizes that a miscarriage of justice has taken place. And then the condemned man or woman is brought into a courtroom, and the judge will declare them to be not guilty in the courtroom. And they undergo a complete change of status as a result of that announcement by the judge. A few minutes before, they were a condemned criminal sentenced to maybe life imprisonment. But because of the judge making that pronouncement that they're not guilty, that they're innocent, that they're free to go, they can just walk out and go back to life again as normal as they could possibly make it. There's a total change in their status as a result of that announcement by the judge in the court. Notice what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Before a man or woman gets saved, they are living a life of sin and death. They're living a life of sin, and the end of that road is death, because the wages of sin is death, as it says earlier on in Romans chapter 3. That's the best they can hope for, this life of sin and ultimately death at the end of the road. But Paul says here in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here are people who have been lifted from being in sin to being placed in Christ Jesus. That's what conversion is. If you like, God lifts you by the lapels from a life of sin, and he moves you across, and he says, not guilty, and he puts you into Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, in the Bible, we have different names used for what Christians are. Christian itself was used really as a term of contempt in the first instance. People kind of spat the word out. They're Christians. They're with Christ, those horrible people. In Antioch, the church was first called Christians. Or disciples is another word that's used for the followers of Jesus, and that's maybe a more appropriate one. But over 100 times, Paul talks about Christians as those who are in Christ. You're in Christ. That's the best description that the apostle has for what it means to be a Christian. You've been lifted from a place of death and of sin, and you've been put into a place where the Spirit of life reigns. So he calls it there in verse 1, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And the life he's talking about there is the eternal life of God that now is in the Christian as a result of what God has done for them. In verse 3, just again, just to underline this, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And what he is saying there is this: you or I cannot earn our own salvation. We can't do it. We can try all sorts of things. We can do church attendance. We can be nice people. We can be good to our neighbours. I watched a program recently, I caught a bit of it, where it was showing the millions of Hindus who wash in the river Ganges, hoping to wash their sins away. You can't do it. Because here the apostle says the law, living by law, thinking that doing those things somehow ticks boxes and impresses God, the law is powerless to do it because it's weakened by the sinful nature. No sooner have you done something good than you've sinned again and again and again and again and again and again. And even the sins you don't know about, you don't even know about them. So we're weakened by our sinful nature, but in terms of being not condemned, in terms of coming to know God, God does it by sending his son in the likeness of sinful man, and the son lived a sinless life and gave his life as a sin offering. And therefore, in Christ and in Christ alone, as we sang on Sunday night at the youth service, he is my strength and my hope and my refuge and my peace. And that's why the hymn writer has that hymn, "There's life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree." So that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who have looked, now, what about the change in their life? What about the difference that this makes? And the Bible here tracks in some ways the new life. Verse 5, for example, says, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And I really can't emphasize enough to you this evening as we try to understand, and the Spirit of God is prominent in this 8th chapter of Romans, that being a Christian is about having the Spirit of Christ inside you, which is not what the world thinks Christianity is, by the way. The world thinks if you're born in a Christian country, then that makes you a Christian. Or if you go to church, then you must be a Christian. But actually, a Christian is someone in whom the Spirit of Christ lives. The question is, how do you know that's happened? It's all very well saying that's what it is, but are there signs? And there's a lot of signs here in Romans 8. We're not going to touch on them all this evening. But what Paul is emphasizing here in verse 5 is, he is saying that those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. If the Spirit of Christ is in you, you've got new desires. I think, an analogy, just to draw this analogy, if you think of a married couple, they get married and they have a lovely, settled, structured, organized life, and life's kind of, sweet and it's going well. And then they have a baby. And, it's just chaos, isn't it? The baby just takes over. The baby needs fed, it needs washed, it needs kept warm, it needs played with. And all those desires that the baby has to be met. There's new desires in the house. And the married couple know that life can never go back to what it was before. Well, when a man or woman gets converted, or a young person gets converted, there's now new appetites in their life to satisfy. There's new goals to aim for, new ambitions to drive at, spiritual goals and spiritual ambitions and spiritual appetites, because the Spirit is now in their life. Look at verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Before conversion, life is all about the flesh, the sinful nature. It's all about me and my pleasures and my will and my comfort, the world, its treasures and its pleasures, holding power over people, acting as my own God, doing what is in my self-interests. But after conversion, it's not what I want, it's what does the Lord want? Not my will, but yours be done, is the prayer of the heart in whom Christ lives. Your kingdom, Lord, your power, your glory. It's a complete turnaround. Matthew Henry, in his great commentary, puts it like this: Christians are led by the Spirit of God, as a scholar in his learning is led by his teacher, as a traveler in his journey is led by his guide, as a soldier in his engagements is led by his captain. To be a Christian is to be led by the Spirit. So what I'm saying this evening is, or what Paul is saying this evening, is that contrary to nearly everything believed in the modern world, what a Christian is someone who is in Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is in them to make them in Christ. They're led by the Spirit. They pray in the Spirit. They hate their sin and they love Christ. They live a life of righteousness and holiness and peace. They battle sin. They're ready to suffer for Christ if that's necessary. But if you don't have the Spirit, Paul says in verse 9 at the second half of it, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. This is why, for example, when you maybe meet people for the first time, and if you meet someone totally fresh to you, totally new, and they're Christians, you sense something about them. Something, and you feel a fellowship, a oneness with them. There's a kind of you're kind of looking at them thinking, I bet you're, in your head you're thinking, I think you're a Christian. And at the end of the services, we often say, don't we, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Because there's a fellowship of the Spirit. Those who are in Christ are in fellowship. They're in communion. Somebody once talked about practicing the presence of God. And to be united to Christ is the greatest privilege of all. But the next section of Romans chapter 8, and I'm just keeping moving through it this evening, is verses 18 to 27. This, I haven't gone through everything in the first part of the 17 verses of chapter 8, but having now come to verse 18, Paul, it seems to me, is bringing his hearers down to earth with a bump, and he is showing them what the reality of Christian life is. He uses some interesting words. For example, in verse 18, he talks about our present sufferings. In verse 20, our frustration. In verse 21, our bondage to decay. In verse 22, our groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. In verse 23, waiting or groaning again. And in verse 26, he talks about weakness and groaning again. The first part of Romans 8 has taught us about the status of the Christian. But in this middle section, he's now telling us about the reality of Christian living. It's a battle. It's a daily battle. And the believer is called, you know, sometimes I think people think that to be a Christian is to live in some souped up, hyper spiritual high all the time. It's just not like that. We live in a sinful world, a world that is not the way it is meant to be, a world that is not the way it was made in the first place. Sin has come in. And it's a poison, it's a cancer, and it's at work to prevent the children of God living out their lives as the children of God. You see, God made the world to display his glory. I wonder if you ever asked yourself, why did God make the world? Some people think God made the world because he was lonely and he wanted to make people to live on it so that he could have friends. Not at all. God was in perfect fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's no loneliness in heaven. He didn't need the earth. He made the earth to display his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, says the psalmist. Whenever John Calvin began his great series preaching through the book of Genesis, his first sermon was in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, and he entitled the sermon with this title. He said, "Creation, the triune God at work for the praise of his glory." What a place to start. The glory of God. Creation, the triune God at work for the praise of his glory. But you know, we live in a world now where the glory of God is no longer praised. We live in a world where men in their sin take up arms against God and resist God. And sin is this cancer, it is this poison. But Jesus has come. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to reclaim, to redeem, to regenerate, to restore. You know those healings in the Bible where Jesus, for example, healed people who had been born blind or who were lepers, and he healed their bodies. It's a picture of what will be one day when new bodies are given to believers. But in the meantime, there is this battle going on. Jesus will one day restore what sin would destroy, but it's not going to happen without a fight. John Bunyan famously pictured this in some of his books. Pilgrim's Progress, you know the title, you maybe read the book Pilgrim's Progress, which is the story of someone becoming a Christian, and then the rest of their life they're in a battle to get to the end. And there's people come into their lives at different points. Some are good for them, some are bad for them. And Bunyan has this whole analogy going on where this battle, Spurgeon, you know, it was his favourite book, and he said he had read it over 100 times in his life. I think Spurgeon died when he was about 60. So that's more than twice a year, nearly more than twice a year. It is more than twice a year, isn't it? Because he wouldn't have been reading it when he was a child. But this book is about a journey, not just a journey, but progress in holiness and in Christ-likeness and this struggle, this spiritual tug of war to keep you and me in the world. To keep you and me in the world is the forces of sin. And then there is the struggle, this tug of war, where the love of God is drawing us to the glory that is to come. And in this middle section, verses 18 to 27, it seems to me that Paul here is showing us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that's why he says in verse 27, "And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit prays for the saints in accordance with God's will." The Spirit is praying for you. And in verse 34, it talks about Jesus is at the right hand of God and is praying for you. Very humbling to think of Christ praying for you. And the apostle has in mind this journey, this progress towards the glory that will be revealed, this glorious day. The creation's frustrated, the creation is crying out, the creation is in bondage, it's not the way it's meant to be, but the glory, the redemption is to come. But in the meantime, it's a struggle. I think the analogy I would use would maybe be an athlete with their heart set on an Olympic medal. And if you read about some of these athletes, they're really dedicated. They're up, you know, at 4 o'clock in the morning. They're hitting the swimming pool if they're swimmers at that time in the morning, maybe. And there's a battle to get out of bed. There's a battle to push themselves in their training. There's a battle to deny their cravings. You know, if you're an Olympic athlete, you can't eat Mars bars and fries. You have to deny yourself all that sort of food in order to keep up the training regime, and I think you can only do that if you've got your eyes fixed in the medal, the glory that is to come. And Paul is saying here, isn't he? He's talking about this battle, and he's talking about the redemption that is to come, the glory that is to be revealed, and he is saying to us, you know, you can only fight this battle if you remember the glory to come. And so we move to the last section of chapter 8, which is arguably one of the greatest pieces of literature. Read at many funerals, which I said earlier, understandably, because it connects with times of death. But this is a section for living, and it's not primarily for dying. Because now, having essentially set out for us life in the Spirit and daily communion with the Spirit and with Christ and fellowship of the Spirit, he has set out for us the battle for holiness, the putting out of our lives, those little things, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard, as we've been talking about another week. Sometimes, to use a sporting analogy again, there's some football players, for example, and they've been caught out diving in order to get a penalty. You know, and they get a wee nudge and they do this big dramatic dive, you know. And it's embarrassing, really, when you see some of these grown men pretending to have been fouled, and they throw themselves theatrically down, and now they're getting punished for it. And some of them, they say about them, you know, you've got to put that out of your game. Or maybe, you know, a player can be a dirty player, and he's guilty of fouls all the time, and he's got a wee nasty thing in him, and he's maybe in the rugby pitch, he's maybe, you know, gouging somebody's eyes or something like that. Not looking at anybody who plays rugby in the room, but you know what I'm saying. And again, it's said to that person by his coach, you've got to put that out of your game. It's causing the team points here. It's causing us penalties. You've got to put that. And there's things in our lives, and every single one of us, myself included, we've got to put these things out of our lives. Our sins. Identify them. Say no to them. Say yes to Christ. This sense of wanting to live life Christ's way, to Christ's glory. And Paul here is saying here, as he turns to the end of this chapter, and in many ways, as he talks about nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, he is listing in the battle the things that could separate us, life or death, angels or demons, the present or the future, powers, height nor depth. Death in verse 36 is mentioned. We face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Persecution. These early Christians were being persecuted. But you know, Paul is not into a victim mentality here, saying to us, you know, feel sorry for yourselves. You're being persecuted. Paul's saying here, nothing can separate us from the love of God as it's in Christ Jesus. Nothing.
Nothing. And he's encouraging these Christians. He says that, doesn't he? He says that we know that in all things, verse 28, God works for the good of those who love him. Bad things happen in your life. Well, God's at work in those things. You're not to say God's left me, or God's abandoned me, or God's punishing me, because God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This love of God, nothing can... 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I don't know if you've ever at the beach, when the tide's out, you go over to the rocks and there are limpets on the rocks. If you nudge one of them with your foot, if you kick it quickly, it can fly off. But if you nudge it just a little bit, you can see it hunkering down. Prize a limpet off a rock with your bare hands, you can't do it. You can't do it. The limpet is, I don't know how it does it, but it just is able to hold on. And that's what Paul is saying here about the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can prize the love of God off our lives. Oh, love that will not let me go is the great hymn that we sometimes sing. The love of God will win through, and we are to make no mistake about that. When it's set upon a child of God, it's set upon the child of God. This is great hope for the fainting spirit. That when all is said and done, your salvation does not depend on you. It depends upon the Lord. That you rely upon him, that you fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and you will win through because of Christ's power, not yours. It's Christ's power. Your salvation does not depend upon you, but upon the Lord. And even in the face of death and life, angels and demons, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger and sword, we are able to trust the Lord and the power of his salvation. I don't know about you, but it makes you want to worship God. The plan and the power of, and the perseverance of the love of God. There's a lovely hymn. Remember, a brethren man introduced me to this hymn a number of years ago now, 3 or 4 years ago now. I visited him one day, wasn't feeling too well. And he had this, if I remember correctly, up on the wall on a plaque. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. I'll tell you, that's putting into words, isn't it? Romans chapter 8. And to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be all the glory. Let's pray.